Good morning, Bethany Baptist. It's good to be back with you again. And I appreciate Pastor Ken inviting me back. And as you know, I think I've mentioned each time, you know, I have a connection here through my parents. And I was talking to Mom yesterday, and she had been in actually a couple weeks before, but had went home on Saturday. So she knew I was speaking today, and she's looking forward to listening online later. But she gives you her greetings, and again, just thanks you all for praying for her. And even though I don't think when you were praying, you necessarily knew me or my brothers, but our whole family in the loss of Dad or at the end of last year. So again, just thank you so much for that. And, you know, have this connection here that, you know, we didn't really know in a way. And then there's been a connection already this morning. So we're going to be in 1 John, the letter, which is in page 1021 in your pew Bible, if you want to turn to that. But the connection is that I lead a Friday morning Bible study with some friends, and we've been going through the Gospel of John for really like a couple years, and just taking our time going through it. We meet on Fridays, and we read this morning, or Pastor Ken read this morning, John chapter 1 from John's Gospel, and he said that's a prologue to John's Gospel, and it really serves as a prologue to the message today, and I will be referencing John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, but we're in his letter, which is 1 John 1. The other connection is, I gave my granddaughter a sheet with four words on it, and she's going to try to keep track and mark each time I say one of these words, and one of those words is the word joy. And Pastor Ken, I counted in my head at least four times as when he first came up that he talked about the joy of being here today, the joy of the Lord. We sang about joy, and it's like, all right, great. We've already got a couple connections here this morning, and it's just interesting how God has worked through this, the connections each time I come here and even before I came here. And you know, I think that that's just a God thing, right? And so Saturday, 2 weeks ago, I'm elder at Sojourn East, and we have a men's Saturday morning group that meets in the fall and then again in the spring. We kind of take a break at the summer, but we started 1 John, and I kicked that off a couple weeks ago, and I so loved that lesson that then I kind of modified it for a sermon today. And so there's all of our connections with and just going through John, and now getting a chance to go through 1 John. I'm really looking forward to it. So arguably the greatest maybe made-up American hero, so made-up American hero, is Superman. And this year, they came out with a new Superman movie. Anybody see that by chance? I haven't seen it, so I can't provide any comment on it. I've heard mixed reviews on it, but I have a hard time believing that it can compete with the original Superman, Christopher Reeve. So that's maybe been my reluctance. Yeah, when I think of Superman, it's Christopher Reeve, right? The 1978 original movie. Well, there's a scene in that movie where Superman is what's called at the Fortress of Solitude, and his dad, through an AI-generated hologram. So humans can conceive of things sometimes long before they come to reality, and now AI is much a reality in our world, for good or for bad. But in that movie, through this AI-generated hologram, his dad, Jor-El, tells him about his true identity. He says, "Your name is Kal-El. You are the only survivor of the planet Krypton. Even though you've been raised as a human being, you are not one of them. You have great powers, only some of which you have as yet discovered." You know, oftentimes our heroes, our made-up heroes, are just, they really kind of come to be just better versions of us in a way, as Superman, or whether it's Batman or Spider-Man or Iron Man, or, you know, they come to be like these made-up, just better versions of humans, of ourselves. Well, this morning, has said, we're going to be in 1 John, and John starts his letter talking about the one who truly came from another place, who also came from a better from another time, but he's totally other than us, but yet he came to be one of us. And he's not just some better version of us, right? He's not made up, and he's not made, which we'll get into. So let's read 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now let's pray. Father, as we sang just before this message, may your glory be revealed this morning as we unpack this text. And would you, yes, God, show us Christ? And we just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So John is the last of the original apostles. All the others by now have died when he writes this letter. In fact, there are some scholars, biblical scholars, and we don't know this for sure, but some believe that maybe 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were actually the last books to be that make up our New Testament Bible, that maybe were actually he wrote even after he wrote the book of Revelation. Again, we're not sure, but he would have wrote this late in his life, probably wrote it from the church of Ephesus that he's now the pastor and elder of. And this church would sit in what is now kind of modern-day Western Central Turkey. But there were several churches throughout the region and elders over those churches. But John probably served as like the chief elder over all the churches of that region. And so now he's writing this letter, not just to his congregation in Ephesus, but probably the intent is for this letter to go and to be read to all the churches throughout that region of what is, again, now modern-day Turkey. It's probably written in like late 85 to 95 of the first century. And John is probably somewhere between maybe 70 and 80 years old. And he's writing this, and if you read the rest of the letter, you see his heart. He's writing this because many times throughout the letter he refers to these people and these congregations as children. So it's like a father writing to his children, and it's almost like, it's like, you know, you're a dad and you know your time is short. Maybe you're a dad and a granddad and you want to say some really important things to your family before you go. And that's kind of the heart I want us to think of as we hear what, as we unpack what John wrote. That's the heart in which he is writing to the churches. And so a key theme he wants his children to know, which Pastor Ken has prayed about and we've talked about this morning, is stay close to the truth. That is a key theme in his letter. And that is in part because there were false teachers that by now, so this is, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of probably 60 years since Christ has died and has resurrected, and there's false teachers that have risen up about Christ that are sharing something that sounds like the gospel, but it's not the gospel. And as Paul says, if it's not the gospel, it's not the gospel. There's not a partial gospel. There's the gospel or there's not the gospel. And so they're raising up these false beliefs. It's called Gnosticism. And so our sermon today isn't about Gnosticism, but just the 30,000 foot view of Gnosticism. They believe that yes, Jesus came, And they believe that to be saved, you had to believe in Jesus, but Jesus also gave special spiritual wisdom, that you this kind of special, secretive, mystical wisdom that then Jesus would give you, and you had to have that also to be saved. But they also believe something unique about Jesus, and they believe, so they differentiated between the spiritual world and the physical world, and they believe those, you know, physical world bad, evil, spiritual world good, these can't intersect. So they also believe that Jesus was not human, because these worlds can't connect and intersect, because one's bad, one's good. So they did not believe that Jesus, they believed he was divine, but they didn't believe he was human, that he had put on flesh. And so they thought, you know, or they kind of believed that he appeared to have a human form, but he really wasn't human. So this is in part, so kind of think about, so this is a father writing to his children. He wants to make sure they know the truth. And he's going to talk about the truth, and he's confronting false teaching. And we have false teaching today, where we won't go through what all that might look like in our day. But what he wants them to do is, don't think about the, focus on the truth. And the truth is a person. It's not just a concept, an idea, a teaching. The truth is a person. So, verse 1 of 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning. Now this is a reference to two other Bible verses, and probably at least one of those has already come to your mind. So when John writes that which from the, which was from the beginning, he is referencing back, and he wants us to have in mind the first verse of the Bible, right? Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So he starts off his letter, that which was from the beginning, he's referencing back to the, even the beginning of the scripture, in the beginning God. But he's also kind of referencing back to what Pastor Ken read this morning, his own gospel. In John 1:1 of his gospel, he says, in the beginning. So he starts it off kind of the same way as he started off his letter here to the churches. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we may not catch this all, you know, right up front, what John is saying to us, but here's what John's saying to us. He's presenting this idea that's stated in Genesis, that's in his own letter, that the universe, the galaxy, Earth, humans, everything in it, we have a beginning, but before the beginning, what we think of as the beginning was God. And what this implies, what he's implying here in his letter, is crucial and essential to what we believe as Christ followers 2,000 years later. This is orthodox Christianity that he is starting off with. This is truth that he is starting off with in his letter, that the universe, the galaxy, the earth, the stars, the moon, you and I, everything in it, we are contingent beings. That's a theological word. We are contingent beings, and it means that our existence is dependent, it is contingent upon something else or someone else. And it means that there's something or someone that is not contingent. This is the bedrock. So you may think, that's what he was saying? Yeah, that's what John is saying when he's saying, in the beginning, that which was from the beginning. So he's telling us there's something that exists before the beginning. Everything that comes after what existed before the beginning is contingent upon the beginning. Okay, so this is bedrock Christianity, bedrock theology, and he is saying that everything that exists is contingent upon, and so this is the other theological word, it's contingent upon the necessary. God is the necessary upon which all contingent things exist. God is necessary. You, me, the pew you're sitting in, everything, the air we're breathing, it is all contingent upon the necessary who existed before the beginning, who we know and John knew, we'll get into further, is God. Now, if you ever have had insomnia and you turn on your TV in the middle of the night and you see the middle of the night infomercials, you know, you can buy these set of steak knives for $19.99, but wait, there's more. And so, but wait, there's more. So back to John 1, 1 John 1, he continues, okay, so everything we just said, there's this, in the beginning, before the beginning, really, there's God, who is the necessary upon which all contingent things exist, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched. That is really important, what he says there. It's all important, but which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So now John is saying something radical that you and I sitting here in our pews 2,000 years later, most of us who probably, I'm assuming, are, I see a little, well, I'm not going to say, I see some people close to my age, maybe. You maybe, and you're like me. Maybe you've been a Christian most of your life. I grew up in church. As you know, my dad, many of you know, my dad was a pastor. You know, my joke is I started going to church about 9 months before I was born. I've been in church all my life, and this can land almost, I think, it doesn't land like John wants it to land. He wants you to and I to hear something that is radical. It's truly mind-blowing, the weight of it. I think we've just gotten used to it. And maybe we can hear it again for the first time. John says, The necessary, we have heard him. We have seen him. We have looked upon him. And that, the Greek phrase there means like, we've studied him. So, you know, you think about that, you know, as these guys, John and Peter and James and the other disciples, they start following Jesus along the way, you know, they start to think, could he be the one that the prophets told us about? Could he be the Messiah? So, you know, when they start thinking that this guy could be the Messiah, the long-awaited one that was going to rescue Israel, you know, God's anointed king, you think they kind of watched him? You think while they're hanging out with him, they're really, you know, there's a lot of bad things about social media, which we've seen this week. But sometimes I wish it did exist back then, and they could have been, you know, on their smartphones, following Jesus around, and we could watch it today, right? And if they had smartphones, that's what they would have been doing. And they would have posted what Jesus did today, right? And, you know, I don't think I would want to be a celebrity and have my life under a microscope, but Jesus' life would have been under that kind of a microscope. It would have been nice to maybe have that, right? You think they watched him? When they started thinking, he could be the one? Well, so when John says we looked upon him, that's kind of what he's saying. He's like, we were watching his every move. We were just mesmerized by this man, this necessary who put on flesh and lived among us. And so he says that which was from the beginning. So again, he's saying this one that's before the beginning, as we understand the beginning, came and lived among us. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. Which, see, that phrase right there goes right in smack against what the Gnostics were teaching. Oh, he had a real physical body, Gnostics. We touched him. In fact, I think when John, in his gospel in chapter 20, gives us all this detail about the crucifixion, and he talks about nails in the hands, and he talks about the sword in his side, I think then he was saying, Gnostics, he was a physical person. He put on flesh. He is speaking against heresy, against what is not the truth. He's talking about truth now, and truth is a person who put on flesh, right? So, again, this is just huge. And I think we just like, yeah, we know that. John wants you to know it like he knew it. So let's move on, because, again, if you watch the late night infomercials, they don't say, just wait, there's more once. They say it again. Just wait, there's more. You can also get, well, John says this again. There's more. And at the end of this verse, he says, concerning the word of life. And that is important. That is an important phrase that is probably lost on us just a little bit here 2,000 years later. So let's just read that verse all back. That which was from the beginning, the necessary one, is what he's saying here, which we have heard. So the necessary one, we heard him, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So the Greek word here for word, when he says word of life, that word is the word logos. Maybe you've heard that term before. It's the Greek word logos. And so we might read this as right back in his gospel, John 1 verse 1, that we read earlier, which also Pastor Ken read earlier. In the beginning was the word. We think about that. In the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. That's how they, that's the word they would have heard when his gospel is read. That's the word they would have heard when his letter is read, is this word logos, the logos of life. So he's writing, you gotta remember, John is, he's not in Jerusalem, he's not in Galilee, he is in Gentile land, in what is now modern day Turkey, writing to these churches that are filled with both Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And so this word logos would have landed a little differently with the Gentile believer than it did with the Jewish believer. And here's how I think so. See, the Greeks, the Gentiles of that region, were polytheists. They believed in multiple gods, and they had philosophers that would get together. In fact, back in Acts, Paul showed up on Mars Hill with a bunch of Greek and other philosophers debating about life and philosophy, but debating about God. And so the Greeks were really big into that and trying to understand the gods, plural, and what they did and what they didn't do. But they also had this word logos that they referred to this energy, this force, this something, this truth, this justice that even sat behind all the gods that you know, Paul talks about this. Y'all been studying Romans, that just look at the world. You know, look at the world, and you have to just come to a conclusion there is someone behind all of this. And so the Greeks, even though they believed in all these different gods that were over different parts of life and the universe, they still believed there was this logos that sat behind everything, this force, this energy, this truth, this justice from which everything came from, kind of like the necessary. They called it the logos, okay? So even to them, the gods, plural, were contingent upon the logos. So when John's using this word intentionally in that culture, in that time, to say, he's saying this logos, we saw it. We saw him. We heard him. This what you don't know exactly what it is that sits behind everything that exists, we saw him. We heard him. We touched him. This is huge. to the Greeks, you know, they're like, what? I think, you know, we continue as we walk with Christ, we know him more, hopefully today, than we did last week, last month, last year. And so I think even as they're reading this, they're like, the logos, that thing that we heard about growing up that exists behind everything, John's saying, yeah, that thing, we touched him. We heard him. We saw him, right? Now, to the Jews, it lands a little different. See, the Jews, they were theists, you know, but we come from, you know, we talk about Judeo-Christianity, right? Jews believed in one God. They were hoping and looking for this one that God was going to send, that was going to save them. They had an idea of what that was about, but they were a little off-center about who that was and what he was going to do. But they believed in the one true God. And so when they hear, the way it worked then, you know, we didn't have these guys. You know, John and his congregants didn't have these. We are so blessed to have this. What they had, hopefully, was John's letter, and probably the elder of the church would stand up and read his letter to the church. And so they're hearing John say, the logos of life there at the end of verse 1, the logos of life. So we know how that landed with the Gentile, Greek audience. Well, to the Jewish audience that heard that, they heard it like this. It's a little hard to explain, but you know, back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, the Jews came to believe, of course, and we believe that God spoke and everything came into being. And you know, he spoke and the heavens and earth came into being. He spoke and land came into being. He spoke and the fish populated the waters. He spoke and the animals populated the land. That just his speaking, of course, has all this power and all this behind it. So when the Jews would talk about God, and they had different names of God, but they would almost talk about the Word of God, almost as a separate, holy, reverent way to talk about God, to not even say his name, but just to say the Word of God was a way to ascribe this holiness and this otherness to him, right? So then when the elder stands up in that congregation and reads, we heard, you know, we talked about how that word logos landed with the Gentiles, with the Jewish people. Here's what they hear: the Word of God. John said, we saw it, we touched it, we heard it, we studied it. So they're both hearing something that this that existed before, which all of everything is contingent upon, this being that we can't comprehend, the logos, this power, force, justice, truth that the Greeks, how the Greeks hear logos, the very, almost like in a reverent whisper, I think is how we think, the Word of God put on flesh. And we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. That is what John is saying. And he wants us to get it. And let me tell you how much he wants us to get it. So he says that in verse 1. We just got verse 1 done. Now we're going to verse 2. The life, this word, this logos, this life was made manifest, and we've seen it. Now, he just told us that. But John's like, yeah, I don't think you heard what I said. I don't think you got what I'm saying. So let me just say it again. Logos. We saw him, heard him, he manifested himself. So that Greek word means something a little even deeper than we saw him, we heard him, we studied him, and we touched him. It means, and we knew him. He made himself known to us. You don't hear what I'm saying, is what John's saying, and maybe we're not hearing it this morning. God came and made himself known to us. We saw him, heard him, touched him. And we proclaim to you this eternal life. And he repeats, which was with the Father and was made manifest. So he says it again. He's reinforcing it again. He's like, you're still not hearing me. He made himself known. We saw him, but he made himself known to us. It's like John is telling us that when he says he made himself known, he lived among us. He was with us and we were with him. We didn't just see him and touch him. We came to know him. In what Pastor Ken read earlier in his gospel, the first chapter, in verse 14, it says that the logos, again, that's the word that they would have heard, the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt comes from the Jewish word tabernacled. So what John says in 1 John, and it's what he's really saying here as well, he's like, the necessary came and put on flesh and pitched his tent with us. He camped with us. Have you ever went camping with anybody? Maybe some of you. Go camping with somebody for a week. You thought you knew them until you camped with them for a week. And then you kind of, oh, well, now I know them a little better, for good or bad. Camp with them for 3 years, plus years, like the disciples did. You think they were watching Logos? You think they were paying attention? They camped with him for 3 years. He made himself known. We knew him, and he knew us. I mean, John is like, he just keeps repeating this in different ways, just in these first couple of verses, and then we go to verse 3, and it's like he's saying, you still don't hear what I'm saying. Because he says it again. Look what he says in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard. He is so trying to, like, he's like trying to shake the congregation's attention. The Word of God put on flesh and camped with us. Logos put on flesh and camped with us. We saw him. We know him, people, is what John is trying to say to these dear children. He wants his children to know who he knew, which is the title of the sermon this morning. Do you know who John knew? Do you know who John knew? And he continues, he said, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship. So his heart is, you will know him like I know him, so you can fellowship with him like we have fellowship with him. And so that Greek word, and you know, sorry to bore you with a bunch of Greek this morning, but that Greek word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which maybe you've heard that term. If you've grown up in church, you've probably heard that term. But that term koinonia kind of represents this intimate, personal relationship that exists in the body of Christ with one another, but it only exists with one another because all of us, one another's, know the necessary, that we know the Logos, that we know God, that we know, as he writes here at the end of verse 3, so he's writing this so that you too, or us too, now 2,000 years later, can have fellowship with us. So he's saying, I write this, so you can only have fellowship with us, though, if you know who we knew. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, God's anointed King. Now, did you catch, maybe you caught what I did there? I bet your translation says Christ. And we sang, you know, repeat, what was the, show us Christ, right? Show us Christ, show us Christ. So a little just tangent, you know, I try to do this now when I read that word. So the word Christ was the word Christos in the Greek, that it was written in original Greek. And then it gets translated. And when it got translated into the Latin, it was translated as Christus. And when it got translated into our English Bibles, it's translated as Christ. But it's not really translated. It's transliterated, which means that when they were writing it, they didn't have a word that exactly meant what that meant. So they just change the letters to make it fit that language. And then when it gets to English, same thing, just change the letters a little bit so we have this word Christ. But I bet if we did a poll this morning and you, before I just said what I said, what does the word Christ mean? I mean, literally, you do a poll, some people, is that like his last name? And I'm not joking. I mean, people, you say Christ and they don't really know what it means, but it's taking. So the Jewish word was the word Messiah. The Greek word was the word Christ, and they both really mean the same thing. It's like the king anointed by God, or God's anointed king. But we transliterated this word instead of translating the word, and we don't really catch what it means, and that's what that word means. That God's anointed king. So to the Jews, that was Messiah, the one they were hoping for, they were looking for. So of course, in this verse, we have this view of Trinity, that God and God's anointed king, God's Son, and of course, Holy Spirit are all one, manifested in three persons. I don't know about you, I still, after, like I said, being a Christian since before, or not a Christian, but being in church since before I was born and coming to faith as a child, I don't think we'll understand the Trinity till we get to heaven or the next life, and we'll probably spend the rest of that next life still trying to understand the Trinity. But when you read the word, also, I say all that, just say this, when you read the word Christ, read God's anointed king. God's anointed king. And you might even say God's anointed and final king. So that's who Jesus is. He's God's Son. He's God's anointed king. He's Messiah. He's Christ. And John says, we knew him. And I want you to know him. And the only way for you and I, he's saying to his children that he's writing to have this real fellowship, is if you know him like we knew him, and then we have koinonia, we have this fellowship, we have this intimate relationship together, and I want you to have it with me as I had it with him, so we can have it together. That's koinonia. That's this word, fellowship. Verse 4, he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy, so that's Maddie's fourth word that she's supposed to be tracking how many times we say it here this morning, that our joy may be complete. A little bit of a confusing sentence for a couple reasons. He says, and we are writing these things. Who is this we that are writing these things? I thought this letter came from John. Who's we? Well, he's already kind of gave us the hint as he's talking about, you know, we saw the necessary and he made himself known to us. So when John says, and we are writing these things, even though he's the last living disciple of the original 12, he is writing it, I think, as if this, I'm writing on the full authority of all of us who camped with him, who saw him, heard him, studied him, who he made himself known to us. He's just reminding us, this wasn't just me, it was all of us. And so you can trust it because there was multiple of us who saw, heard, and he made himself known to. And then he says, so that our joy may be complete. Now, if you pick up 5 or 6 different translations and read this verse, some translations will render it as so that your joy. So again, he's writing to his dear children at these churches, and some translations render this so that your joy may be complete. The translation I'm reading from, your pew Bible, says so that our joy, like he's referencing to his and the apostles' joy, will be complete. So, you know, which is it? You know, is it our joy, John, or is it your joy? Well, in this instance, I actually kind of like how the New Living Translation renders this. It says, we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. And I really believe that's what's intended here in what he says. Because of what he just wrote about this fellowship that exists among, if you know who we knew, we have this koinonia and we have this, we have shared joy, but we have our shared fellowship and we have shared joy. And it's sort of like, I think John's kind of saying it this way. If you know who I know, you're going to have joy like I have joy, which is going to make me have more joy. And isn't that how it is? That if you get to be a part of somebody coming to know the necessary, the logos, if you get to be a part of somebody coming to know God's anointed and final King who came to save us, man, doesn't that just fill your heart with joy if you get to be a part of that? When you see their joy in coming to know him, which increases your joy, that's koinonia, people. That's a connection that we have together because of our shared knowing the necessary, our shared knowing logos, the shared knowing God's anointed and final King. So, listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 16:11, hundreds of years, centuries before John wrote what he wrote. You make known, the psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And look what his fishing buddy Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You know why we believe in him even though we don't now see him? Is because of John, because of Peter, right? Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Yeah, Thomas, you are blessed because you saw and believed, but even more blessed are those who don't see and who believe. That's you, right? That's me. We're even more blessed. So like I said earlier, man, it'd been awesome to have been there and camped with Jesus and watched him and studied him and been with him. And John writes in his gospel, and when Jesus says to Thomas, yeah, you guys are blessed because you've seen me and you believe me, but even more blessed are the people at Bethany Baptist who 2,000 years later, right? We believe because of the testimony of John. We're even more blessed. We think it couldn't be even, you couldn't get a greater blessing than being able to camp out with Jesus for 3 years. No, we're more blessed. That's, again, kind of hard to maybe even comprehend and understand. So let's hear from the Logos himself, also in John's gospel, in John 14, 25. As part of his whole upper room discourse, he says right in the middle of it, John 14, 25, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Same thing, you know, John is saying. So as we said up front, the heroes in the stories that we tend to create as humans, they're often just better versions of ourselves, right? But God's anointed king who put on flesh dwelt among us, he's not just a better version of us. He is totally other than us, but yet he condescended and came down and put on flesh and dwelt with us. And John said in his gospel, in 1 John, he said it like this. We saw him, he was full of truth and grace, we beheld his glory, the glory from the only begotten of the Father. So the way I like to say it is like this. John says, we saw Logos. He was full of truth and grace. He was truth 100% of the time, grace 100% of the time, 100% of the time. All truth, all grace, all the time, and it was glorious. See, when we're kind of like, we're like all truth, you know, it's all about the truth, and we have very little grace. As one pastor said, we're pretty much probably jerks. But when we're all grace, and all we focus on is grace, and God loves everybody, and just accept everybody just where as they are, and we're enablers. And the irony is that truth without grace isn't truth. And the irony is that grace without truth isn't grace. The most graceful thing you can do oftentimes is to tell people truth. It is ungraceful, unkind to not share the truth, and the truth is a person. That is unkind. That is not graceful. But if you tell truth without grace, it's not truth, because truth was 100% truth and 100% grace 100% of the time. And if we're telling truth in a condemning, judgmental, holier than thou way, it's not truth, because truth wasn't that. Truth was 100% grace. And man, just imagine if that's how Bethany Baptist Church and Sojourn East and all the Christ followers in Louisville showed up full of truth and grace all the time. It would be glorious. And that's what John says. We beheld that and it was glorious in his gospel. He says in his letter here, we saw that, we beheld that, and it was our joy to see it and behold it, and I want it to be your joy to know him just like we know him. So that's kind of maybe, do you know who John knew? So here's maybe to take that question another step. In knowing who John knew, are you full of joy? Is it a joy to follow Christ? You know, my personality, how I'm wired, I guess, a little bit of maybe some of the church culture I grew up in. I have to confess, I don't know that I would have used my walk with Christ as joy. And here's kind of why. When I messed up and when I sinned, and John writes in his letter, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. In this same letter, again, he's telling his children the truth. None of us are without sin. But when I sinned, I messed up. When I did what I shouldn't have done, and I didn't do what I should have done, I'd feel this guilt and this shame and this weight that I disappointed God, I'd let God down, and he couldn't love me, and I doubt my salvation. Does that sound like joy? Does that sound like walking in joy? But conversely, when I did good, whatever that means, you know, when I did the right thing that I should have done at the right time and showed up the way that I think I should have shown up and said the thing I should have said, I'd kind of feel a little prideful. You know, now God likes me. God's proud of me. You know, get the little pat on the back. I'm a good Christian. You think that brings joy? No, that brings what I call, my wife hates it when I say this, and she's here, but so she'll fuss at me later. It's, I call myself, and I say this not jokingly, so I'm not saying it for a laugh. I call myself like a recovering Baptist Pharisee. That's how I kind of feel about myself sometimes. Over the years, I've come to know who John knew, full of truth and grace all the time, who does love me in my sins but saves me from them and gives me his righteousness that I don't deserve, obviously, and took my filthy rags. And so I can walk in joy. He put on my flesh and took on my life and paid the penalty for the life I lived and gave me his life, just as he did for you. If that is joyous, there's nothing to take pride in about that. And there's nothing in that to walk around with my head down, because he has given me his, I stand righteous and holy before God the Father, not because of anything I've done, but because of what he's done. And that is joy. And then he gives me his Spirit to help me live the life that he calls me to live. And that, if you don't feel the joy of that, John might say, then maybe you don't know who I knew. So let me tell you again. So go back and read it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for who you are, what you've done for us. It is joy upon joy and glory upon glory that I can't adequately talk about this morning, but I pray that in your Spirit, we have heard it, we've seen it, and we take another step even today in coming to know you as we are even fully known. We ask this in the name of God's anointed King, Jesus. Amen.